Well, I do make things hard on myself. Who in their right mind would take on the task of trying to explain the two beasts of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 13? But that assumes that I'm in my right mind, something my wife has often come to question. Nevertheless, I'm going to take a stab at it. In chapters 13 to 19 in the book of Revelation, introduces us to an intense struggle between the church of God and the forces of evil. Specifically, the two beasts that are mentioned and the dragon. In chapter 12, the woman and the dragon introduce us to the two main protagonists, the church of Jesus Christ and the ruler of the underworld, Satan, the devil. John sees a woman. So if you have your Bibles open, I'd draw your attention there. John sees a woman clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars are on her head. The sun represents righteousness. The moon, earthly dominion. And the 12 stars is the 12 patriarchs. The woman is not Mary. The woman is pregnant in verse 2, meaning pregnant with the seed promised in Genesis chapter 3, the seed that would come and crush the head of that serpent. The serpent, which is the devil, is well aware of the promise. And for millenniums, he seeks the true seed in order to thwart the promise that God gave in Genesis chapter 3. And interesting, I believe, that on many occasions he tried to prevent the seed from being born, especially when wicked Queen Athaliah killed all the progeny, all the descendants of David, except one little boy who was rescued by the nurse. Nevertheless, as we see in this brief overview of history, nevertheless, the woman here, I believe to be the 12 tribes of Israel, if you like, the woman gives birth to the seed, and Satan is waiting for that birth, well aware of the promise. She gives birth to a son. She gives birth to a male child. She gives birth to the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, obviously, that is the Messiah. Obviously, that is the long-expected promise fulfilled. The long-expected promise of the Christ who would come and sit on David's throne, world without end. We know, as you think of the Christmas story, that while it seems all wonderful and all beautiful, we see also a certain ugliness as Satan tries to get at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem by sending his soldiers, but he is too late, and God has commanded Joseph to take Mary and the child to Egypt until Herod is dead. So clearly, the promised seed, the Messiah, here is born of Mary, the woman. And we see that instantly the child is snatched up into heaven. Satan seeks to kill the child, and in a certain sense he does, because 33 years later he crucifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but his efforts backfire. He only succeeds in fulfilling God's promise, crushing of his own head, not realizing that in the killing of Christ, he has also met his demise. In verse 5, the child is snatched up to God and his throne, no longer subject to Satan's malevolent hatred. But in another sense, not quite as the woman, not Mary, the woman flees into the desert to a place prepared for her by God in verse 6. Jesus is in heaven, but he is intensely involved even though he is in heaven, because the church is his body. The desert is the world, and the duration for the woman or the church, the bride of Christ that has fled into the desert, is, we read here, 1,200 days or 3.5 years or 42 months. And those figures are used over and over again to describe this period between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return at the end of the age. The 3.5 years is found in the book of Daniel. And if you look at Daniel 9 and 24, Daniel is given a vision very much like the vision that is found here in Revelation chapter 12. Daniel is given a vision in which he is told that from the decree to build the city, remember Israel went into exile, they're now back in Israel, and the decree comes from Darius the Persian that they can begin to rebuild the city, that from that decree to build the city and to put an end to sin and to atone for wickedness and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy will be 490 years or 7 sevens. That's the vision that Daniel received. Daniel received a vision that a decree, when the decree goes forth, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And they began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then he takes us to the end, to the putting an end to sin. When was sin put to an end? When Jesus died on the cross to atone for wickedness. When was the wickedness atoned for? When Jesus died on the cross to bring in everlasting righteousness. Where does everlasting righteousness come from? When Jesus died on the cross to seal up vision and prophecy. The book of God's revelation to mankind would be Jesus Christ would be that last revelation. No more needs to be said. To anoint the most holy, and in 490 years or the 7 sevens. In verse 27 of Daniel, in Daniel 9, the Messiah will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So there is 1 7 when he makes atonement for his people. There is 1 7, and in that 7 he'll confirm a covenant. And so this morning at the Lord's table, this is the new covenant. So in verse 29 of Daniel, the Messiah will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Why? Because he was sacrificed on the cross once and for all for his people. Sacrifices were no longer necessary. So in the middle of the last week, or the seven, is 3.5 years when he confirms the covenant. Christ, by his death on the cross, put an end to any efficacy the sacrifices of the lamb and the goats may have had in his once for all and finished oblation on the cross. But notice, what about the last 3.5 years? That is the church age. It's open-ended. It continues so long as Jesus reigns from heaven and gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth. Which brings us back to Revelation chapter 12. We see in Revelation chapter 12, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 3.5 years, or 1,200 days, or 42 months, which are the figures that are given to describe this period of time. So it is my contention then that the 3.5 years is the church age. In the meantime, Satan, back in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, is hurled to the earth. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. So what we have here is warfare in heaven when you come to verses 7 to 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he, that is, the devil, was not strong enough, and they were lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now we have to ask the question then, don't we? When did this happen? This overthrow, if you like, of Satan, this hurling of Satan to the earth with his host of demons, if you like. Note verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. It would seem his ouster, if you like, took place when Jesus was crucified. As he hung on the cross and darkness covered the land, warfare raged in the heavenly realm, not in heaven itself, but in the heavenly realm. Michael and his angels, the archangel Michael and his angels, waged war against the dragon and his minions. And when Christ cried, "It is finished," the heavenly realm were the first to be cleansed from satanic rule. Satan loses his dominion. Satan loses his power in the heavenly realms. So in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In a forecast, he speaks. Satan, unable to kill Christ because he died and rose again, now himself cast out of the heavenly realm, now turns his fury on the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect, the saints, the called out ones. The woman who flees into the wilderness is the elect of God, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 17 we read, the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he can't get at Christ now, as it were. He went off to make war against the rest of the offspring, the saints of God, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So my understanding is that there has been a fall from the heavenly realms. His power has been reduced, and his rage is infuriated by the fact that he did not and could not kill Christ, and his rage is infuriated at the only people that he can get to are you and I, the saints, those who follow the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I contend that the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, is the continuation of now the bride in the wilderness. The wilderness what? Being the world. We are pilgrims in the wilderness. And so the bride being in the wilderness, I would contend, is found in those 42 months when Jesus ascended until Jesus returns. We must not be deceived, brothers and sisters. We're involved in spiritual warfare. Michael and his angels, in a way that I cannot comprehend or understand, nevertheless went to battle with Satan and his minions. It was spiritual warfare. Now, our warfare is not with clashing of sword, and I don't know how that warfare was carried out, but I would say this, that we are involved in spiritual warfare. There are forces of evil gathering on the horizon in which they seek to destroy and have sought over 2,000 years to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. The devil is not interested in those who are deceived by him as such, but he is intensely interested in the church of Jesus Christ. And to get back at Jesus, it is his intent, if he could, to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. So I was sharing with you tonight, just briefly, of the Pakistani lady who, when she was at work, there was a discussion that arose, and she mentioned to the Muslim, she said, Jesus, what did Jesus do for me? Jesus died for me. What has Muhammad done for you? That's an innocent question. Immediately, the Muslim cries, blasphemy. What? Muhammad can't take it? Blasphemy. And she is under the law in Pakistan to blaspheme Muhammad. And this law is used by all sorts of people who want to get back at all sorts of people. She is put in jail, was to be put to death. She's a mother of four. And as she languishes, it's 9 years now that she has been in that cell. Satan cannot kill her because he has not yet been given the authority to do so by God. This goes on all around the world. As I mentioned to you, one of the speakers at the Kerry Conference mentioned persecuted brothers and sisters, said 11 Christians are killed every hour. I thought the figure was awful high, but they're certainly not mentioning it in the newspaper, are they? The death of Christians doesn't seem to be a big priority in the mind of a secular world. But if that's the case, we begin to see how fierce this spiritual warfare is and what we ourselves might be brought to face at some point in time, if not our grandchildren. Now, notice in Revelation 12 and 12, therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's what I mean when I say that the heavenly realms have been the first, if you like, where Satan experiences this defeat. He's been cast out of the heavenly realms. Whatever the heavenly realms are, however it works, he's been cast out. Because the contrast is, but woe to the earth and sea, because the devil is gone down to you. So here we have the devil in all his concentrated forces, and remind yourself that the devil doesn't know everything. The devil is not omnipresent. He is not God, and he is under the authority of God, and he can do nothing except God give the permission and grant the permission. And he is, in one sense, a great servant of God, as is when you read the scriptures, you begin to realize that every time he tries to do something in his wickedness, he often, in a comical way, although it's not funny, he often advances the kingdom of God as God uses him for his purposes. And sometimes, as we see in our own lives, that there is this spiritual warfare that sharpens us and causes us to persevere rather than to flee away. He's filled with fury. He knows his time is short. So he has but a brief time in the 3.5 years, as it were. His time is exceedingly short. But he's come down to earth now. He's come down to the sea, and he's furious. He couldn't get at Christ, and he is cast out of the heavenly realm. And so now that he's on the earth, he is seeking to destroy the bride of Christ. And so in chapter 13, which I had to lay the groundwork, if you like, in chapter 13, our attention is drawn to Satan, and he's standing on the shore of the sea. Remember, God said to Abraham, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. The idea seems to me that Satan is gathering his minions, if he like. He's gathering the tares of this world. And John watches, and as John watches, he notices a beast coming out of the sea. Now, the sea is a body of water, of course. It's a restless body of water. Here, the sea symbolizes rebellious man, rebellious nations, the nations of the world, the choppy, stormy waters of surging humanity. And out of the sea arises this beast. It is out of the sea that it comes, as we see nations rise and as we see nations fall. And this vision is almost taken word for word from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2 in Daniel's vision of these latter times, in which he speaks of the coming Messiah. In my vision at night, Daniel says, I looked, and before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the sea, the four winds of heaven, the south, north, east, west, the nations of the world, God's providential activity in human history, if you like. And in verse 3, he says, there were four great beasts, each different from the others. They came out of the sea. And the first beast was a lion, and given the heart of a man, that was Babylon. And these are the great empires that had come out of the sea of humanity, if you like, that rose up out of the sea of humanity. And the first beast, the Nebuchadnezzar, was given the heart of a man after he had been like a beast, and God had punished him for his blasphemy and wickedness and pride. So the first beast is Babylon. The second beast looked like a bear. It was raised on one side. Well, this is the Media Persian kingdom. The Persian kingdom were two different people who worked alongside, and Persia rising finally to the top. So the bear is raised on one side. The third beast is like a leopard with four wings. Well, here we have Alexander the Great. And he's a leopard because he's swift, the four wings, and he conquers the earth. And Greece eventually had four kings who would rule Alexander's empire as in place of Alexander the emperor. The fourth beast was the Greek beast, and then the fourth beast, terrifying, frightening, devoured its victims and trampled them underfoot. And possibly Rome, or perhaps, and more likely, I think it was Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Greek generals who took over from Alexander and persecuted Jerusalem and persecuted Israel. So what does John see? Note, he saw only one beast rising out of the sea, combining the attributes, if you like, of Daniel's four separate beasts. The beast had 10 horns, signifying power, the ability to have its decrees obeyed, the 7 heads signify leadership, while the 7 crowns, authority. And each head has a blasphemous name. Its power, energy, and leadership and authority are all in direction to opposition to God. And this terrible beast that rises from the primordial depths, these kingdoms are opposed to the kingdom of God, and they are in league with the devil. For the dragon gave the beast his power, his authority, and his throne. So out of the sea of humanity once again, only this time one beast, in other words, representing all of the empires of the world, whether it be the Roman Empire or whether it be the Napoleonic Empire. At times the beast may be benign in the sense in which we see that the kingdoms are quiet, but most times the beast is enraged and seeks the destruction of the Church of Jesus Christ. Incited and inspired by the dark prince, all the tools of state are used to kill, maim, jail, torture, burn, behead God's people. And if you read church history, you will see that there have been very few times in the history of the Christian church that the people of God have been free from persecution and from the state seeking to crush the Christian church. So my Indian friends from India were telling me that there was a church in India, this happened recently, and they were going to celebrate their 50th anniversary. And they all prepared for the great event, and they came to the church on Sunday morning, and the state had flattened it. There was no church. It was gone. It's always amazing, isn't it, that this Bible that teaches the truth, that teaches righteousness, that teaches the way of hope and love, and is vilified and is opposed and hated. It's amazing. It's like these rulers fear the Bible. And they do fear the Bible, because when the Bible takes hold in the hearts of men and women, they're no longer slaves to the beast, but they're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember reading an atheist who had gone to Africa. And when he went into Africa, he said, "I am ashamed to say, but when I have been in Africa and I've seen what is happening in Africa, it is the Christians on the ground that are doing the work. The government to help Africa, these government assistance, supposedly the United Nations, failed miserably." And he said, "I saw something else most interesting. When I met the African people and when I met a Christian, he stood tall, he looked me in the eye. He was not bent, he was not bowed." Yes, Saudi Arabia is afraid of the Bible. this book. Can't have it in Saudi Arabia. North Korea can't have it in North Korea. China can't have it in China. Many other places. So quickly, the times the beast made benign, in a sense, as we experience in our own country, and yet we see some outcroppings of the beast, don't we? But most times the beast is enraged, seeks the destruction of the church, incited, inspired by the dark prince of the underworld, and all the tools of the state are used to kill, maim, jail, torture, burn, and behead God's people. I was reading about Tyndale just recently. And just, once again, how he was betrayed. Remember, Tyndale was translating the scriptures into the English language, and he had to flee from one place to another, and I was constantly on the go because the authorities were looking for them, and then he was betrayed. And he spent 18 months in a dungeon. His health was broken. And then on that particular morning, they brought him out, the Vilward Castle, and they put him against a stake, and they put a rope around his neck, and they pulled him tight against the stake, and then they began to light the fire. And the fire, of course, tragically burned slowly. Tyndale, just because he loved the Word of God, was put to death. Those authorities have paid an awesome price for that, friends. So here we see what the beast is. It is world governments. In this case, perhaps Rome, as Rome seemed to be the epitome of what John is speaking of, but we today could see the beast at work and know who is working behind the beast, who is calling the shots. Now in verse 3, there is a little difficulty, isn't there? One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Now, according to J. Adams, the most plausible explanation of Revelation 13 and 18 is that this was Nero Caesar. In 64 AD, Nero burned Rome in order to institute a plan to build much of his architectural work on a grander scale. But the conflagration did not please the Roman citizens, and Nero, to divert attention from himself, he needed to blame Christians, because they were much despised anyway, those who followed Christus, the Christ. So he hung Christians on crosses, having dipped them in oil and set them alight for his garden parties. He put them in the skins of animals, and he had the skins put in water that they might shrink and kill. He put them in the arena to be killed and eaten by wild dogs and lions. He poured hot lead down their throats, every cruelty imaginable. Where does this cruelty come from? It has to come from hell itself. 68 AD, 4 years later, even Rome was sickened by the sight and the viciousness of the attacks upon Christians, and many, many turned to Jesus Christ and offered themselves up as martyrs to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nero had gone nearly mad, and he fled to an island retreat where he committed suicide. But a cult-like teaching arose that Nero was not dead, that he was alive, and that he had survived the sword, and he was coming back with an army, and he would rule again. And this is called the myth of Nero's resurrection. He was revived again. 666, the figure used to calculate the number of the beast, meant the number of Nero Caesar, but I don't think it quite works. Nevertheless, Nero revivism, the resurrection of this man, the survival from this striking of the sword, or however it was done. And this was widely believed in Rome. Notice how the beast apes our Lord here. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. So there's an aping of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered a fatal wound and then rose again on the third day. Is the beast Rome? And the seven heads, the Roman emperors, and Nero, one of them. Is it he who committed suicide, but who is rumored to be coming back again? And the rumor excited the superstitions and superstitious and caused them to worship this beast. And so Caesar is Lord and gave godlike qualities to mere men, as happened to the Caesars, and their deification, and the Christians refused to call Caesar Lord and paid with their lives, because they recognized only one Lord, and that was Jesus Christ. So what do we have here? First, I hope no one takes the beast literally, please, that such a creature is going to rise from the sea with bear's feet and like a leopard, and cause men to ask, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? This is apocalyptic symbolism, to be understood as teaching spiritual truths. The foes that we face in our Christian walk and in our Christian love for Jesus. Second, I do not believe the beast is Rome and Nero myth is the explanation for the wounded head that recovered. Why would John of all people, and God, who is the inspirer of the Word of God, waste their time on pagan speculation of the possibility of Nero coming back? The revived Nero leading the Roman Empire. Why would that be found in the book of Revelation when it's totally untrue? It's a little period of time in Christian history which has no meaning for the millions of martyrs to follow. I do believe that the beast represents the Roman Empire, but I believe it represents all nation empires, commonwealths, oligarchies, kingdoms, tyrants, potentates, and dictators. It's emblematic of Canada itself, as people worship at the altar of politics and man's attempt to rule himself without reference to God or his word. Third, what about the wound then that healed again so as to cause men to worship the dragon and the beast? Keep in mind, when we worship anyone but the God of the Bible, we may not be aware of it, but we are also worshiping the dragon. We're worshiping the dragon if we're not worshiping the God of the Bible. The dragon is behind, the power behind all of the dark side, if you like. Even atheists worship. They worship science, so-called. I was reading L.T. Moore, who wrote, "The more one studies paleontology, the more certain one..." That's the study of fossils. The more one is certain that evolution is based on faith alone, exactly the faith which it is necessary to have when one encounters the great mysteries of religion. This is very different from the popular idea that molecules to man evolution is based on science. And so what we see is everybody worships something because we have been made to worship. even atheists, bow and bend the knee. Fourth, Matthew Henry writes this interesting thought, a dangerous wound to the head. Some think the abolishing of the pagan idolatry and by the healing of the wound introduces popish idolatry, that is, Catholic idolatry. The same in substance with the former, only a new dress, and which as effectually answers the devil's design as the former did. So there is the reformer's understanding that the fatal wound was for pagan idolatry, but it was transformed into popish idolatry, the worship of Mary and the worship of idols. If you want my personal thoughts, and you don't maybe want my personal thoughts on the matter, I think as Jesus' death on the cross precipitated war in the heavenlies, and Satan was cast down by Michael and his host, so Christ's death on the cross spelled the eventual demise of all power and authority and kingdoms but his own. And so the cross, in this sense, the pilots of this world were mortally wounded, but their end is not yet. They live in various guises and forms, but the mortal blow is struck and their ultimate destruction is foreshadowed in the cross and made certain. So in verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, own their allegiance to the beast, with one exception. I want you to notice the exception just before we close. Those whose names are not written in the book of life will worship the beast. The book of life belonging to the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. There is the book of life. In eternity past, there was a book of life. In eternity past, the names were placed in the book of life. And those whose names were not written in the book of life, they will worship the beast. They'll give their allegiance to the beast. They'll give their allegiance to this world and not the world to come. Jesus' death was certain when in heaven, the plan of the Trinity was to bring into existence creation. God did not have to create, but the plan was made that there would be a creation. And in the moment that that plan was made, there was also the certainty that in order for that plan to succeed, the Trinity had agreed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, must die. The result then will be, if destined to captivity you will go. As I mentioned, the Pakistani mother, if you are to be killed by the sword in the providence of God, then to the sword you will be killed. In this world, there will be tribulation, troubles, sorrows, persecution. So we are called to endure and to be faithful to Jesus. The saints may lose their lives in this life, but they will not suffer the second death in the life to come. Hell is to be with Satan and the demons in torment forever and ever. Now, one thing more, the second beast, verse 11. Notice, does not come out of the sea, but out of the earth, because it is of this world, earthly, wedded to the now. Notice, it has two horns like a lamb. That is, it has the appearance of a prophet, the appearance even of a saint. There are wolves dressed as lambs. This is the religious side. He is religious, worships, teaches, claims to be God's spokesman. But what comes out of his mouth? The dragon's tongue. He spoke like a dragon. This is modernism, modernness in religion and religious garb. your liberal preacher who denies the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that is shed for sins. He speaks Satan's lies. And he says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because the only peace that is real and lasting peace is when we have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gurus and the philosophers and the materialists that mislead those who worship the beast. It comes out of the earth. And so recently, I've been reading again the history of the dictator Hitler. I've been reading about some of the henchmen that were involved with it. And as they go back into the roots of Hitler's mind and Hitler's henchmen and the terrible deeds that they committed on the face of the earth, which once again I cannot imagine man doing, except there is also a tremendous evil force at work. The brutality towards women and to men and to children. The concentration camps, the shooting of countless people day after day after day. Do I have time just to speak of one incident when a Jew in one of the concentration camps was asked to go into a certain barracks. And when he went into the barracks, he found a German soldier who had been badly burned in the tank operation. And he was mummified with all these bandages. And he had the Jew come close to him. And he said to the Jewish fellow, he said, I want to tell you something. We were in this village and the Jews were there and we were killing the Jews and they fled into the barn and the barn caught on fire and was burning and this little boy jumped out and I shot him. And he said, now, he said, I'm going into eternity. And he said, are you a Jew? And the fellow said, yes, I'm a Jew. He said, will you forgive me? And for a long time, the fellow stood by his bedside thinking. And then he said, no. And walked away. Well, he was asking the wrong fellow, wasn't he? He was asking the wrong fellow. But what's behind all of that? What was behind Hitler? What was his thinking in his henchmen? It was evolution. It was a belief that they were a superior race. It was a belief that there were some people's lives who didn't matter and who didn't count. And where was evolution taught? It was taught in the schools. It was taught in the universities. So one who survived the camp said, I am absolutely convinced that the whole Second World War and its concentration camps and the loss of millions of lives, I'm absolutely convinced that it began in the universities of Berlin. This is the lamb with the two horns that looks so innocent. This is the lamb who is the prophet. This is the lamb who passes himself off as a good gentleman and a cultured man. And yet he teaches these things. And when these things are put into practice, the horror of it all. This is the lamb who speaks with the dragon's tongue. Therefore, you and I, brothers and sisters, need to ask ourselves the question, when you hear a preacher, when you hear a teacher, is it according to the Word of God? Is it according to what the Holy Spirit has inspired? Does it exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and does it humble man? If it doesn't do those things, you can be bound and certain that the dragon is speaking. The Lamb comes out of the earth. And these two beasts, it is these two beasts in the apocalypse which we are warring against and which we will be victorious in Christ over. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. And we thank you, O Lord, for your word and the reminder of the spiritual warfare that is going on. And, O Lord, we know that Satan was cast out of heaven, and Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning out of heaven. It was a foregone conclusion. We know that, Lord. For all power resides with you, and any authority and power Satan might have, it comes from you. And the day will come, O Lord, when his activities will cease, and he will enter into Hades, the abyss, and he will never rise again to trouble the people of God. And, Lord, we await that glorious day. But in the meantime, O Lord, if to prison we must go, then prison we must go. If to the sword we must go, then to the sword we must go. O Lord, that we're willing to lay down our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us. And so help us, O Lord, to be alert. Help us to be praying. Help us to resist temptation. Help us to see, O Lord, that we're not promoting Satan's side by falling into sin and, O Lord, not being careful, O Lord, in terms of our walk with Jesus. Bless this people, O God, and may the gospel continue to be preached here, and may it go forth with power, Lord, we pray. May souls be saved. May Satan's kingdom be challenged as we are to challenge it, Lord. For he who is with us is greater than he that is with the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.